We're blessed again to be able to come together for a period of worship on this Sunday evening. Hope it's been a restful day for you, and that it is once again a blessing for you to assemble in the name of our Lord with those of a like precious faith. It's good to be with you and be able once again to be able to study God's Word with you for just a little while. I want to begin in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and look at two or three passages, which to me is interesting because of what it says, but then actually of what it's talking about. Hebrews 12, verse 24, to Jesus, he's talking there about this, the great covenant that Jesus enacted, and he says, to Jesus, you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And he's talking about some things that he ties back to Abel that he would be able to speak. But back in the 11th chapter, that was the 12th chapter, verse 24, back in the 11th chapter, we read, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead still speaks. Abel's making things plain. And then also back in the fourth chapter of Genesis, you are familiar with the scene where God comes to Cain, and Cain is very abrupt with God and nonchalant and asking, who am I my brother's keeper? But in the 10th verse of the fourth chapter, God said, and he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. It's interesting because in reality it's probably not something that Abel actually spoke. These are not actually words that he spoke. If you back up and look at them again, if we look back in the 12th chapter, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaks better things than that of Abel. If Abel was here, he would tell you, just do what God tells you to do. But I don't know if he's actually talking about something that Abel would have orally spoken to people. God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. Through his death, he makes things clear. And also, in Genesis, the fourth chapter again, the voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. I want to talk a little while about just this idea of things that Abel's life speaks. As I said, although he didn't maybe orally say these things, there's an event or a presence of his life that's making statements very loud, very clear. When you talk about Abel's life, and we all remember the event back in Genesis, the fourth chapter, we become impressed with the idea that blood is always associated with life. Maybe the other way around, life's not always associated with blood. That might be, it might not be, but blood is always associated with life. If you remember back in Leviticus, the 17th chapter, in verse 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it's the blood that makes atonement for the soul. The life of the flesh is in the blood. We can talk about flesh and blood and maybe be talking about our son or daughter or maybe a brother. But many times when we talk about blood, we're talking about a life that had been taken. Blood speaks of not just a death, though. It also speaks of life, just these verses that we've been looking at here. And so Abel speaks in some ways, and I just kind of want to list some things for you this evening, thoughts that I think are helpful as we study through the Bible and consider some points that he might make or that would be worthy of our consideration. First of all, some of the things that Abel might speak about is the sinfulness of man. As you go back to Genesis, the fourth chapter with me, you see this unfortunate scene that Adam and Eve have another child, and or have the child Abel and Cain, And verse 2 says, she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. In verse 3, and in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Interesting way of saying sin desires you, doesn't it? In verse 8, and Cain talked with Abel and his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And then we have verse 9 that we read about. It's alarming to me, and I don't know how much time passes here, but it is alarming how quickly sin and the sinfulness of man can escalate so quick and become so violent. I mean, we all know the story in Genesis, the 3rd chapter. They partake of the fruit that God says don't do it, and they did anyway, and they're dismissed from the Garden of Eden. And in the next chapter, they have a son kills another of their son. Imagine that. I mean, the violence that we see in our streets today is so many times between stranger and stranger, but to read about that kind of violence in a family is just the idea that the first family, first creations of God, that family was struck with murder. And you just think, wow, how fast can that happen? What is actually taking place in the mind of man? It goes from, like in Genesis 3, to almost, in partaking of the fruit would be what, selfishness? Or forgetting about or being ignorant of consequences or something like that. Just partaking of the fruit because it looked nice. And then how quickly it goes to being one of jealousy and violence and anger and murder. Abel becomes the first casualty of a righteous cause. He wanted to do what was right, and he wanted to listen to God, and he becomes this first casualty of trying to live a righteous life. And so many times we think about this, that Abel's life is just saying, hey, pay attention to this. Man's sin is the cause of every tragedy we read about in the world between people, even within families. And it's always been that problem in society, hasn't it? Jeremiah would talk about that when he was pleading with his country that was about to be taken into Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's pretty good commentary back on Genesis 4. Jeremiah saw that the sinfulness of man was desperately wicked, is the way he would say it. And you could say that, and you could almost see that in Genesis 4 when Cain was just very angry. And really, if we back off and look at society today, any attempt to fix the problems of man apart from a knowledge of God's will and an understanding of righteousness and holiness, it's going to fail. I mean, there's no hope in it. And I mean, the Bible talks about that. In Proverbs, the 14th chapter, there is a way that seemeth right, but it ends where? In death, doesn't it? It doesn't lead down the path that logically we would think this would help. If two people who are married are not getting along and all they do is fight, let them get a divorce, let them go in different directions. Maybe they can find somebody somewhere and marry and settle down and have a wonderful life. It doesn't happen that way. In our society, who's got everything and more than everything, more than enough, is loudly stating that's not the way it happens. Jeremiah again, in Jeremiah 10, verse 23, he says, it's not within man that walks to direct his steps. We don't understand the mind of God about righteousness. Jesus could look right into the heart of people. He knew them, John, the second chapter. And he knew what the problem was with mankind. If you're following along, look also in Matthew 15. And Jesus makes the point here just clearly. Matthew, the 15th chapter, and we look down. Look at verse 18. Matthew 15, verse 18. Jesus says, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. Verse 19, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witnesses, blasphemy. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not. I mean, Jesus could look right into the heart of a person and he could see that. And when Jesus would make the statement, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts and murders, he is saying every form of violence that we read about, every oppression, every greed, every selfishness, indeed every war, comes from right here. Christ came to pay the price that it would take for you and I to stand right with God again. He came to seek and save the lost. He, the Son of God and sinless Son of God, went to the cross and died for us. And that was enough for God to be just and the justifier of us. But those who will not come to Jesus will not take up his cross and follow him, will suffer the wrath of God. In 2 Thessalonians, that famous passage that you have heard, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, verse 8, in flaming fire taking vengeance. Look that word up if you've got W. Vines' word dictionary at home. That's a frightening word. There is going to be justice. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. But there's also going to be vengeance. So when I read about these three verses that talk about Abel saying something that we ought to listen to, I just suggest to you that his life and this whole relationship with his brother is a great point for us to keep in mind with regard to our society. Let me suggest to you, the second one is the idea of the demand for justice. Back in Genesis again, fourth chapter, we read down at verse 9, and the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Almost a smart aleck, wasn't he? Talking to God. Well, that kind of a question. And he said, God says, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Cries out for what? Justice? Vengeance? Is this what Abel wanted? Well, that's what God promised. You read over in Romans, the 12th chapter, in verse 19. Paul's saying, let God do the vengeance part. We don't do well at that because we wind up like Cain. Let God do the judging. Let God be the one who does that. Mankind has always had a desire to respect and want righteousness and justice, even if it wanted everybody else to be just and they live like they wanted to. And there's a lot of hypocrisy in the ideas of justice and righteousness. Proverbs 21 and verse 3 says, to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. This desire for holding ourselves to a certain standard. This desire for righteousness, the justness, it demonstrates our moral nature. We have this ability within our mind to recognize some things are right and other things are wrong. And if there is no right, then there's no justice. Then there'd be no meaning in life. There'd be no purpose to our life. It just, there'd be no reason. I don't know if some of you would remember Corazon Aquino. He was a democratic leader in the Philippines. And he wanted to go back and bring about democratic reforms. I don't know if you remember, that's 20 or 30 years ago. And he was told that if he goes back, he would be killed. And he made the famous statement. He said, "I would rather die a meaningful death than to live a meaningless life." And he went back and he was killed. But he had an idea that there was something about being just. There was something about being right. Brother James Kaufman, in his commentary on the book of Hebrews, he says here about Abel, he says, "The blood of Abel says that God takes account of the injustices perpetrated against the innocent, and that one day they will be avenged." God does take vengeance. Well, that passage we read just a moment ago over in 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, and we read verse 7 and 8. Verse 8 said, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God." Over in the book of Jude, he talks over there about those people. And in verse 7, he says, "As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in the similar manner of these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, and are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." There is a right and a wrong. When we would study the life of Abel, we would see that he was concerned about what God would want, and he is going to strive to do what God would want, and yet that created the problems in the relationships of his own fleshly brethren. What a terrible relationship that became. But that leads us really to the next point, because of how that developed. Some of the things that Abel's life would speak of would be of righteousness through faith. We've talked before, righteousness simply means a state of being right. And there's only two ways to be right with God, isn't there? We've discussed that before. Romans 3 tells us, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." But really, there's only two ways. One way to be right with God is to have never done anything wrong. Everything you think, do, and say has been right. But Romans 3 takes care of that. And the other way was to be forgiven. That's it. The only way that mankind is going to be acceptable and right with God is to be forgiven. And that forgiveness comes through faith. And that's what Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verse 4, is talking about. When we read there about Abel in verse 4, it says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain." He didn't say that Cain didn't offer sacrifice. Cain probably did offer a sacrifice. He might have offered a 10-acre field of corn or something. But God had said, "This is what I want." And as a result, Abel offers to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. His faith led him to obey God's will, and the pronouncement of righteousness, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. If he was here today, what would he say about that? He'd say, "Just do what God tells you to do." Romans 10:17, faith cometh by what? Hearing. And hearing by the word of God. And that's how you and I can enjoy being accepted of God. In Romans 3, he talks about God's just and the justifier of us. In God justifying us through the sacrifice of Christ and our faith and trust in Christ, God was just in doing that. Nobody bought off the judge. Nobody bribed the judge. There wasn't some under-the-table deal. The reason God can justify us is because his eternal sinless Son died on the cross for us. And the death of the Son of God was enough for God to be able to say, you are justified in my eyes because your faith. What a powerful principle. What Romans is all about. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. There is righteousness in the faith that is revealed in the Word of God. He came with his sacrifice in faith. Abel did. And he was pronounced righteous. And that's the marvelous thing about it. The grace and the mercy of God. Let me suggest to you another one. Another thing Abel's life speaks of is that old question about why that we can't understand. The question of we don't understand how it seems like everything went crazy and that the world's out of control, it seems like. We're talking again about maybe Psalms, the second chapter we talked about the other night, that we don't understand life and sin and tribulation, and we can understand the thoughts of many who have suffered. Look with me back in Job, the third chapter. In Job, the third chapter, he begins his first real speech about his thoughts about where he is and what's happened in his life, and we can't read all of it, but he's talking about, like in verse 1 of Job 3, after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Well, I can understand that, and so can you, if you read the first and second chapter. If you go further down, you read verse 10. He makes this statement in verse 10, because it did not shut up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide sorrow from my eyes. Verse 11, why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? I can understand that. I've seen that. We've all seen that. We've all been at the bedside of those who suffered and held the hands of those who have died and passed on to their reward. It's not easy to understand. Maybe that's a good place to start. How could a God who is omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent, he's infinite in every aspect of his life, how can he allow these things to happen? Just let's begin right there, which is a good place to begin, and turn it around on us. How could you and I come to understand anything that an omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, infinite, powerful God would do or think? And that's one of the first places we've got to start. In the very place where Job is making these statements, we think, how in the world could I do this? How could I understand the things of God? Look with me over in Isaiah, the 55th chapter. There's that great statement over there about God's relationship to everything, really. Isaiah 55 and down. Well, the whole chapter really is important. Israel, in the time of Isaiah's writing, and Israel's not living as they should. They're not anywhere near in fellowship with God. They're not acceptable with God. But he sends prophet after prophet after prophet to them. Verse 1 of Isaiah 55, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Verse 3, incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. They weren't doing what God wanted them to do. But continue further down with me. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Well, I can understand that too. There's two ways to take that. Obviously, they weren't in fellowship with God, and they weren't doing what God would have them to do. But beyond that, he's wanting them to understand he is a holy, righteous, infinite God. My thoughts are so far above your thoughts, you will not comprehend them. You're going to have to come to me in trust and faith and simply do my will and follow my word. My word will stand. That's why he goes on in the next verse, verse 10, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth the bud that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Verse 11, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth, and it shall not return to me void, but it will accomplish what I please. We need to stop and understand that we are having to deal with an infinite God. And we're not going to understand every single thing he does. And the wise are understandable. That's a part of the idea of faith. Remember back in Deuteronomy 29, Moses said to the people back then, before they went over into the promised land, he said, the secret things belong unto who? God. Now he admitted that then. But the things that are revealed belong to us and our children. That's where we start, and that's where we have to end it. And we have to try to look at things through the eyes of faith. Kind of like Jesus talking to them in Matthew 16 to Peter. You know, get thee behind me, Satan. When we think about the life of Jesus, was the day of Jesus' crucifixion really Good Friday? Is that what you'd call? Well, in one way. In another way, it was the absolute darkest day of all of history. And it actually became dark because the Son of God had been rejected and nailed to a cross. In this world, we have tribulations. That's the promise that Jesus has given unto us. But he says, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Be of good cheer. We can't eliminate all the questions. We can't eliminate the suffering. We recognize this is the way it is. This is God's world. The Apostle Paul goes to the Lord and pleads with him three times to remove the thorn in the flesh. And God in reality said no. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. And we're going to have to get behind the Lord and walk with him. We're going to have this attitude, I'm going to take up my cross and follow him and not worry about all these answers that have never been answered and brought forth. I just need to recognize, Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. Look with me over in Ephesians, the sixth chapter. In Ephesians 6, Paul is writing to the Ephesian brethren, and he is telling them what they need to do. Not answering all the questions, not understanding all the issues. Look at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to do what? To stand. And that's what he's expecting of us. Take the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, and be people of faith. And they take up their crosses and they follow the one who marched right into death. I don't know everything that went through the mind of Jesus as he hung on the cross. When he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I can't even begin to understand that. But that's a thought that you and I can very much understand and feel in our life. And yet Jesus' attitude was, not my will, but thy will be done. Let me suggest to you, last of all, another thing that Abel's life would speak to is the span of a righteous life. Again, back in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. And we read down it at verse 4. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead still speaks. He lived what seems like to us, as you read the first few chapters of Genesis, seems like he lived a rather short life. maybe 20 or 30, something like that. Maybe like Jesus, who died on the cross at the age of 30 or 35. But the length of the faith life far exceeds the physical death, doesn't it? I mean, here you and I are 2019, and we're reading about the life of first generation creation, or I guess it would be the second generation now, of Abel. Consider the impact that this has. And this whole list of every one of these people here. Consider the impact of the faith and the to generations and generations of the apostles. They were a bunch of fishermen. Well, one of them was a tax collector. Another one was a zealot. But for the most part, they were fishermen, and Jesus called them, and they left their fishing tackle and boats, and they went into the world and became fishers of men. And the reason Jesus called them is because when he called them, they answered. And they went into all the world. These heroes of faith we read about here in Hebrews 11 chapter, Abraham, Moses, Noah, just tremendous lives. What we do in faith will be that which will endure forever. To hear God say of Job, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him." The other day we were studying in Revelation, the 14th chapter, and so many times we have heard this verse over and over, but it's such a great verse, especially in this context of Revelation 14. And we hear verse 13, Revelation 14, 13. "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works." Do what? Follow them. The life of faith is a life that will endure. Abel's life says in so many ways the very example of faith. He represented so many issues that are so true today. And so the question becomes of us, how will we respond to his message? Just a tremendous thought, and there are some others that we could talk about. But Abel had some things to say that all of us, I think, should think about and be encouraged by and learn lessons from and apply them to our life as we walk in this cruel, dark world. Such a loss of faith on so many people, and yet we would be the ones to hold the light and the candle of faith and call people to come unto the Lord. What a tremendous impact we could have on the society around us to be a light in such a dark world. Hope the study has been helpful for you, help for all of you. If you're subject to heaven's call this evening, whether you need to obey the gospel of Christ by your faith and confession of faith in Christ and be baptized into Christ, or maybe a child of God desires the prayers of brethren, we need to be right with God, and we need to understand the lives of these people here in Hebrews 11 have tremendous impact for centuries and centuries. And I believe that's the very point Revelation 14, 13 is talking about, ours. Our life of faith will follow us. If you're subject to the call, would you please come as we stand and sing?